Okay, this morning we are going to, I could call it the first lesson, though we looked at the creation last week as sort of part of a series. I had done this some years ago. I realized that some of my folks in a previous church just had been so long since they heard the Bible stories that they had forgotten the little details. And so I did this. It seems rather elementary when you think about it. Just telling the Bible stories right out of the scriptures and kind of looking at some things that maybe don't first come to mind when you consider, say, Adam and Eve or Cain, Abel, and Seth or Joseph or whoever it might be. Just consider those things and remind ourselves of them again. It's been a blessing to me just to prepare for this morning, honestly. And this is not typical. I'm going to show you some slides up here. They're kind of things that you'd use maybe in a children's Sunday school class, sort of an animated looking characters to tell the story. I think a picture's worth something, sort of reminds you of those things. And so I'm not trying to insult your intelligence, not at all, but I would like to remind you. I would very much appreciate some feedback about this morning. If you really like this and you want me to continue, then let me know that, because I want to keep you interested and mentally stimulated about spiritual things. It's not deep. It's things that perhaps you know but haven't thought of in a while. On the other hand, if you say, you know, that's a little too elementary, then please let me know. You won't hurt my feelings, okay? Just let me know kind of how you think about this. We're talking about the first family today. We'll begin that discussion or that lesson anyway. The word Genesis, though, we talked about Genesis last time. Do you remember what Genesis means? It means the beginning, the origin, the source, the starting place, the root of something. That's the idea in Genesis. And so almost everything you can think of has its beginning back in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis answers that most basic question, where did I come from? And the Bible goes on to tell us what we're here for and where we're going as well. But we go back to Genesis to see where I came from. We want to review just by a list here of the days of creation. 7 days of creation, the first week. On day number one, you remember the heavens and the earth, light and darkness, though without the sun, were created on the first day. Day number two, the firmament, that's the sky, the 60-mile-thick atmosphere that surrounds the globe, the firmament, the earth's atmosphere. On day three, there was land. God created land. Land rose up out of the sea. And there was also sea and plant life, so trees and vegetation on day three. On day four, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And so now God incorporated those lights, particularly our star, the sun. It's incorporated now into the cycle of day and night, which God saw was very good. On the fifth day, there were fish and birds created. All of the animals of the sea. On day number six, land animals, creeping things, and men and women were created. Or men, I should say. We'll talk about the woman being created today. On day seven, God rested. Not because he was tired, but because he was, do you remember? He was finished. He wasn't tired, he was finished. And so He rested on the seventh day, setting up a pattern by which he would govern the nation of Israel and give them a day and seven to rest. That became a moral principle because it's repeated over and over in the scriptures. There was a Sabbath before the law. There was a Sabbath after the law. And so a day and seven we still recognize. We want to talk today about the first family. We're going to turn in our Bibles to Genesis 2 and 3. Genesis 2 and 3. I'm going to put the references up here, but please feel free to look up and down. If you want to see the pictures, you'll have to just look up when I change slides. It won't be there long, but you can take a look at the slides as well. Maybe the visual will be helpful to you. But we're talking about the first family. The crown of God's creation was His creation of man. And He called him Adam. The Bible says, "The Lord and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Man was to be the master of all of God's creation. God put him in charge. He made him responsible for the things that were here upon the earth. And man's creation. Why did God create man in the first place? Just to have something to do for 6 days? No, it's not that. He created him to bring glory to him forever. God wanted his creation for the fellowship and to bring glory to him forever. And there are a number of verses that say that. "The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil." He didn't make them wicked, but he made men who are wicked, and there would be the growing of the wheat and the tares together and all of God's plan as we know it. The Bible tells us, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Now, I know I've asked before, but how does one eat to the glory of God? It's interesting, isn't it? How do you eat? Oh, that sounds exciting. Eating to the glory of God. We can do that. But we eat to the glory of God by recognizing where our food comes from. Now, you have to be conscious about this. If you're going to eat to the glory of God, you need to remember when you sit down to eat that God gave you this. This is God's provision for you. And while you're eating it, you keep that in mind. And when before we eat, we bow our heads and we thank God for His provision. That's to the glory of God. We eat to the glory of God. Think of Him as the provider and be thankful. Martin Luther, on sweeping streets, here it is. He said to sweep streets like Michelangelo did his art. He had a guy approach him. He wanted to know, What can I do? What can I do for the Lord? And Luther said to him, "Well, what is your work right now?" And he said, "Well, I'm a shoemaker, a cobbler." And the cobbler was sort of surprised when Luther replied, "Well, if you want to serve the Lord, then make good shoes and don't charge too much for them." So he was expecting something else. Luther didn't tell him to make Christian shoes. He didn't tell him that he needed to leave the shoe business and be a monk or something, a minister of any sort. He just told him to do what he did as if he were doing it for the Lord. Now, I think about that. Do you think about that? Do you do what you do as unto the Lord? That would mean your work, your hobbies. Do all to the glory of God, we're told in the Scriptures. Another verse says, "For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth," talking about Jesus Christ, "visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created." Can you finish? "By Him and for Him." All things created by the Lord Jesus and for Him. They were created for Him, not for us, but for Him, all things. God created mankind knowing exactly what would happen, though, right? He knew that he would sin. He knew that he would make the wrong choices. And he also knew what he could make us into in the person of Jesus Christ. God knew all that from the beginning. And it was worth it to Him. It's what He wanted. And it was all for His glory, so that we could glorify Him. We would have much reason to glorify Him forever. And just wait and see. Just wait and see what it will be like when we don't drag around our old sin nature anymore. When we're not tempted to sin. Won't that be great? It's just a wonderful thought, an imaginative thought. And it's hard to imagine what we would do without our old sin nature. We continue now with a story. God prepared a special garden called the Garden of Eden. It would be Adam's home. And He said, the Lord God planted a garden eastward of in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. Genesis 2:7-10. So there were actually two rivers, some people say. And they're associated with the Garden of Eden in Bible dictionaries and several other places. One of them was called Hiddekel, which is the Tigris River, and then the Euphrates River. We don't know where the Garden of Eden was, right? We think we do. Some people think that it was in Mesopotamia, but before the flood was Mesopotamia. You know, so we can't really pinpoint things. There's been a catastrophic universal flood since the days of Adam, and so nothing's really the same as it was before this flood. The names of the rivers were reused after the flood, because the rivers wouldn't have been in exactly the same places or take the same course. And so some things that we can just recognize are limitations as we look back to the pre-flood stories of the Scripture. Notice there were two special trees in the Garden of Eden. There was the tree of life. Now, the tree of life, it's been said that if somebody ate of the fruit of the tree of life, they would live forever. But Adam and Eve were going to live forever anyway, right? And so they didn't need the tree of life. So what was it? Let's say, for instance, or just for the sake of thought here, that it did give you eternal life in this physical body. You could eat it. It was the spring of life. It was the secret to youthfulness forever. Living forever would be okay, except for the sin nature. The sin nature has caused us to start to decay right after we're born. We start growing up. We go through cycles in life, and eventually we're old and wrinkled and decrepit and sore, and all of these things come to us. And it wouldn't be so grand to live in this body forever, because it's not made for eternity. It would be hard to live and never die. But maybe the tree somehow enhanced life for Adam and Eve. Or maybe it really didn't do anything, the fruit. Maybe it represented something to them. Maybe it reminded them, when they looked at that particular tree, they were supposed to be reminded of the life that God had given them. That will make more sense as we continue here in the story. There was also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The only rule that God gave to man, the only thing he could do that was wrong, was to eat of this particular tree, the knowledge of good and evil. God selected this one tree above all the other trees. But there was nothing, as far as we know, there was nothing mystical about this tree. It was just another tree, had some tasty fruit as well. Do we still have that tree? Maybe. I don't know. People say, well, it was the apple tree. We don't know what tree it was. It was a fruit tree. God's only purpose for using that tree was he could make a rule about something. Well, there's a tree. Don't eat of that tree. That's the only rule. There had to be a rule. There had to be one rule, because God gave man the ability to make decisions. He gave him choice. Well, if he puts him in there and there's no rule, there is no choice. You can do anything you want to. But there was one thing they couldn't do, God said, and that was to partake of that tree. And so that's the only thing special about the tree, not mystical or magical. When they ate the tree did not give them the knowledge of good and evil, as we'll see here in just a minute. Man had never done evil at that point. He would have no true understanding of the concept of evil. Do you ever think about that? Adam and Eve, evil? What's evil? They don't know. oh, don't eat of the true God tree. God said, don't eat of that. They would understand that, but that's about it. But if they broke this one rule, they would become experts in a moment. They would understand good, obeying God, and evil, disobeying God. They would understand that. And so both of these trees are important, though not mystical or magical. Probably neither of them in any way, mystical or magical, but they're important, important part of the story, as we'll see. There's some instruction given to Adam. It's in Genesis 2, 15 to 17. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Thou shalt surely die. Everything Adam needed was provided for him. Everything. He had all the trees to eat of. He was a vegetarian. Do we know that? He was a vegetarian because up until this point, there is no death. No animal has died. No human has died. There is no death. So he's got everything he needs there. It's provided for him. Except for sin, we would be like that now. If sin hadn't entered into the picture, do you ever think what might have happened? Well, it's playing if with something. God knew that man would sin. He knew exactly how this would unfold. But imagine, just imagine a world without sin. You start at home and think of a home without sin. You get into the community, you get into the nation and the world. It's mind-boggling. It's impossible even to imagine, I guess. I want you to notice in 17, chapter 2:17, the last part of the verse, these are the words that the Lord had given, but Satan would cast a shadow of a doubt upon these words. Here they are on the screen. Thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, that's the truth, right? And somehow Satan would use those words and cast a shadow of a doubt upon God's dependable, his dependability, his faithfulness to them. And so there are the words. We'll recount them here in just a minute. Adam is asked to name all of the animals. Can you imagine that? Verse 19 says, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Is there anything kind of catch your attention in the first part of verse 19? Something maybe that you don't think of often in the creation. And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast. We always think of Adam. He's formed from the dust of the ground. But God made all of the animals came from the dust of the ground as well. And he created them to procreate, to duplicate and multiply themselves. So they're made out of the dust of the ground. I'm not a biologist, but I am told that you could take the substance of man and analyze it, and there would be nothing so strange about it. We have iron, and we have magnesium, and we have salt, and we have all of these minerals and compounds in us, and these things are found all over the world. Somebody said, well, it's conceivable then that you could gather up all of those elements and in a laboratory, perhaps out of buckets of dirt, you could form a body. And there it is on your table, perfectly formed. It's impossible, I know, but just for the sake of illustration, listen. So you could take the physical elements and you could make a physical body. And there we say, well, we made it. We made a human. But what's lacking? Life. If you could make a human body, the miracle of the creation is God gave dirt life. God made it alive. we could not breathe the breath of life. We could not breathe the breath of life into our creation. Verse 20 says, "And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field." Must have been a pretty intelligent guy, don't you think? To be able to know. You say, well, I could make up names, but okay. He was intelligent. Adam also remembered what he called them. And so he had a tremendous memory. I'd like a little more of that myself. Wonder what language he spoke. English, probably, don't you think? Who knows? He spoke a language, probably not English, okay? Maybe no known language of the day, but he called them there, and they've been translated and transliterated, perhaps, into other languages. Then we know that everybody's happy except Adam, because the Bible says, "But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him or fit for him." In the King James Bible, the word "meet" often means fit, so you can kind of remember that. It's one of those archaic words. We don't use that anymore, but it's not hard to remember. Now, what would God make? What do you think? What would God make for this companion to Adam? What would it be? Maybe he would make a Steve. No, not a Steve. It was an Eve, right? He didn't make Adam and Steve. He made Adam and Eve. Maybe we would have to wait and see, you know, after he created Eve, what gender she would choose. Do you see how foolish this is? And the foolishness is built upon the truth, what God said and what's real, how God did it, how God arranged it, how he ordained how it began in the book of Genesis. The Bible says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord had taken from Adam made he a woman," So the creation of woman was different from Adam, right? The creation of woman was different from all of the animals. It was different because God created Eve out of a rib. Now, I'd like to see that happen. Maybe one of these days we'll watch some things that the Lord does and it'll be as amazing as that imagining this creation. But she's different from every living thing. So women are a special creation. Right? Do you feel special, ladies? In God's mind, in God's design, you are. You're very special to Him. He created you differently. And He says that in the last part of verse 22, "And He brought her unto the man." He brought her unto the man. The way in which God created Eve makes it evident what He had in mind. Let me see if you can follow me through these thoughts here. The Bible says in Matthew 19 and verse 6, "Wherefore they are no more twain," talking about this couple, they're not twain, they're not two anymore, "but they're one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." Listen to this. "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." Now, that probably not popular out here in the streets of the big cities, but it's still the truth. It's still the truth, and it's still what God said. So there's an order established by God, and Paul alludes to it in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verses 11 to 14. He says, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man," or the man, "but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." Now we know that they both sinned, right? But there's an order of things here. It's interesting, people apply 1 Timothy, well, that's a pastoral epistle, it's talking about in the church, but Adam and Eve weren't in the church. You see, he ties this principle to the beginning, Adam and Eve. So there's a place for men, and there's a place for women, and it's not the same. There is an authority structure. God established an authority structure. He did it not for the church only, but He did it for the creation. He did it for His creation, as we see. So easily see here in 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 14. And so there's this institution. There's the creation and the establishment of the authority and the ranking, the different responsibilities, if you will, of God's creation. And then He instituted marriage. Marriage, and He put the man and the woman together. It says in verse 23 of chapter 2, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." I'd love to hear his voice inflections. He was excited. This is something he'd been waiting for and longing for, but he didn't even know what it was. He says, "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So I go back to verse 23. Adam said. Verse 24, who said that? "Therefore shall a man leave his father." Was that Adam as well? Did Adam say that? Or is that what Moses wrote as he was moved by the Holy Spirit of God? It's God speaking to us about marriage. I think that's probably the case. These verses reveal what God had in mind when He instituted marriage. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, one flesh. These phrases that are used. Though they had no parents, they had no parents, right? They were created. Though they had no parents, God ordained right here, right in the beginning, that each of them, each subsequent couple that comes together, they would leave their fathers and their mothers, right? And they would cleave together. They would be joined together in one flesh, and God would bless them, and they would become another family. God instituted the family. God did that. And it was a family that could procreate. It was a family that it was created by God. It was instituted by God so that the world could be populated. To say anything else is foolishness. He said cleave, very strong word. I used the illustration, you've heard it from me many times perhaps. Plywood is glued together. You try to pull it apart and it just makes splinters. It doesn't work. That's the strength of this cleave here that he's talking about. What must God think now of His institution on earth? It is so sad what has happened. But brothers and sisters, we know how it ought to be because we have the beginnings. We have the beginnings when God brought all of this together. This is how He said it ought to be. And it was perfect. It was great. And they were enjoying each other and they were enjoying the garden. And then the entrance of sin. The entrance of sin. Chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman," this is the serpent, "yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." I'm going to stop there in mid-sentence. The serpent's talking now. Oh, this sounds like a fairy tale, doesn't it? No, the serpent's talking, but it's really not the serpent, is it? Satan entered into this animal. And this animal talked. Is there another talking animal in the scriptures? The donkey, Balaam's donkey in Numbers 22. That was it turned around and rebuked Balaam. That was of the Lord. God can do that, right, if he wanted to. I've never heard any animal talk, except for a parrot or one of the talking birds. This is not just any old serpent, though. Satan has entered into this serpent. We have a lot of scripture to that effect. It says in 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And then Revelation, listen to this, chapter 12 and verse 9, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the world, the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." I'm thankful that Satan was cast out. What way? When he said into the earth? Into the earth? Oh, that's not good for us, is it? But part of the plan. In Revelation 20 and verse 2, "And he lay hold on the old dragon," that old serpent, "which is the devil and Satan, and he bound him 1,000 years. That hasn't happened yet. That's before the millennial kingdom. Satan will be bound, the old serpent will be bound, he'll be cast into the abyss, and he'll be there for 1,000 years until God lets him out. Then there'll be a rebellion, and then he'll be cast into the lake of fire. We know the plan. It's all been written for us. Why do you guess Satan chose a serpent? Why not one of the other creatures? Probably because it was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field. It would be easy for Satan to listen to this voice that would come out of the mouth of the serpent. Remember, a serpent was not a snake in her mind. It was not evil and bad, because there was no evil. It was just another one of God's creatures, a long, slim thing. And here it is talking to me, more subtle, crafty, that's subtle, crafty, shrewd, sensible, prudent. All of those are in the thesaurus. Think of it, a serpent's rather slow, methodical, kind of graceful, how it moves, all of these things, meditative, somebody might say. And you would imagine, what kind of a voice would come out of a serpent? Anybody want to try? Sort of slithery and soft. "Hey, Eve, did you ever consider..." You know, just sort of a small voice out of that small mouth, just talking to Eve very softly in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or there by the tree of the knowledge, speaking in this soft voice. Notice how Satan first cast a shadow of a doubt upon what God had said with this simple question: "Yea, hath God said?" Just, it's a question. Satan's subtlety was to throw the shadow of doubt upon what God had said by just asking a question. Just putting that little seed of doubt into the mind and heart of Eve. So now, "Hath God said?" Eve needs to recall what God hath said, right? "Hath God said?" So she's starting to think about, and she starts pretty well. The end of the verse 2 there, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now let's look back. Here's what God said: "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. In the day that thou eatest of it, thereof, thou shalt surely die." That's what God said. Right there it is. But Eve adds something. It's in red. You see it? "Neither shall ye touch it." Is that okay? Is it okay? In Eve's mind, when Adam told her what God said, or maybe she was there, and he said, "Don't eat of this tree," it was a stand back, because they could do anything. And God's telling them, there's something don't do. The only thing in all of the world that they don't do. It was big in their minds. It was so big in their minds. Maybe they talked together that evening and they said, let's just don't even get close. Don't touch it. Don't even get close to it. They must have talked. She must have had some forethought here. She said, neither shall we touch it, lest we die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He's saying it in a slithery little voice. And you'll know good from evil. Can you hear him? Did the serpent lie or tell the truth? Let's look at it. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes will be open, and ye shall be as, you'll be like God, not gods, as knowing good. Is that a lie? Not really. God told them the same thing, actually. But now there's this shadow of doubt. You shall not surely die was a lie. But let me ask you, in the day that you eat it, you'll surely die. Did they die physically that same day? Did they die that same day? They did. Not physically. How did they die? And this is life eternal, that you may know God the Father and that you would know Jesus Christ, John 17:3. Right now they're in great fellowship with God, and now they're gonna break that fellowship with God. And that's exactly what spiritual death is. Now, if they hadn't eaten the fruit, would they have died physically? No reason to believe they would. No reason, but they did die eventually. They died, and their families would reproduce, and here we are today, sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, all of us, every one of us. It's interesting thoughts, isn't it? Satan told them that they would not die. They didn't die physically that day, but they did die spiritually. And besides, Eve has no concept of death anyway. What does it mean to die? She had no concept of death because nothing had ever died to this point. Now, I don't know what God told them, but we know that nothing had died. And certainly, they're not familiar with this concept of death. And they died spiritually, and they could no longer fellowship with God. So Satan deceived Eve. He deceived her into thinking that God was keeping something from her that she would really enjoy if she could have it. She could be not just this creation in the Garden of Eden. She could be like God. She could be like God. You know, that's perhaps one of Satan's most valuable assets in his arsenal. To cast a shadow of doubt upon what God said, and to convince people that God doesn't want you to have the things that would make you happy. Just this week, just a few days ago, I received a letter from someone who said that they wanted to live their life their own way, and that they were willing to live with the consequences of that both now and in eternity. A letter this week. They believed Satan's lie. There's something so compelling, there's something so tempting, something so tantalizing in this world that people don't want what God has to offer because they have to follow the rules, they say. Are they right? Well, yeah, God expects holiness of his people. They are right in a sense. But there's nothing like surrender to God. To surrender to God is to surrender to do what we were created for. To be the objects of God's eternal love. To have His blessing, His mercy, and His grace poured out upon us every day and every hour of every day. To live with purpose, to live with power. And Satan says, "You shall not surely die." Verse 6. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave it to her husband with her, and he did eat." So consider this verse, 1 John 2:16. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." It's not of the Father, but it's in the world. And we kind of make the comparison. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of the life. Lust of the flesh, something that the flesh craves, food, some physical enjoyment. Was that in the Garden of Eden? "And the woman saw that the tree was good for food." So there was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. That's looking that gives pleasure. "And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eye. She was looking at it and dreaming about what's under the skin. What would be the texture of this fruit? The lust of the eyes. And then the pride of life. Something our heart and mind craves. Recognition, popularity. Something our mind craves. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life." And so what was it for Eve? It was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Pride of life. All three elements there in the Garden of Eden. Compare it to Eve's sin. When you think of that lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, compare it to Eve's sin. And it's been a plague to mankind ever since then, for sure. It says that Adam, he was with her in the garden, he could have been over there, 100 yards away, eating grapes or rubbing a rhinoceros. He could have been doing anything over there. And maybe he wasn't standing there listening to the serpent. Sort of seems like he wasn't. But he was with her there in the garden. And she gave to him, and he ate. In the garden, but not likely talking with the serpent. And we think that particularly because Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:14, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was the transgressor." So the woman listened and she decided, she made the choice, "I'm going to eat." And she gave it to him and he did eat. Why did he eat? Do you ever ask yourself that question? Why did Adam eat? He wasn't deceived. He knew God said don't. He hadn't believed the lie. So why did he eat? You got ideas? Nod. Yeah, you got ideas. Why he ate? He ate maybe because he loved his wife. He didn't want to be different from her. "If she's going to die, I'm going to die too," he said, perhaps. Doesn't say that here, but you wonder why he would eat. And they did eat. Verse 7 says, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." They made themselves aprons. Notice that they were ashamed, and they were fearful now. As you read, you'll see they're ashamed and they're fearful at this point. Why? I mean, what's wrong with being naked, right? In the Garden of Eden. With your husband and wife, what would matter? Kylan Delitzsch, old commentator, classic commentary of the Old Testament, they said they had lost the blessed blindness, the ignorance of innocence, which knows nothing of nakedness. The discovery of their nakedness excited their shame, which they sought to conceal by an outward covering, the fig leaves. When their eyes were open, they became aware of their capacity to do evil. And look how it affected them. They were ashamed at their nakedness. They were fearful. They were fearful of God, as we'll see in this interrogation that takes place in verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife, what'd they do? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" First of all, maybe we should stop and think about a time when God walked with man in his innocence and man had the capacity of enjoying God in all of his glory. He had the capacity. Now, those days are over for Adam and Eve. They won't have that privilege of walking with the Lord in the cool of the evening. It was not that God did not know where Adam was when he said, "Where art thou?" God knows everything. He knew he's right over there behind that tree. So why did he ask? He wants Adam to confess immediately that he's hiding. He wants to call attention to the point that Adam feels guilty. He's ashamed of himself and he's hiding. And verse 10 says, "And he said, I heard the voice in the garden, thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said," and I'll stop right there, whose fault was it that Adam ate? It was Adam's fault. It's Adam's fault that he ate. Who did God speak to first about sin? Why? He's head of the house, right? He's the man. He was the man. He was God's creation, and woman was created for him. And so God comes to the man and he says, "Have you eaten of the tree?" Did God not know that he had eaten of the tree? Yeah, he knew, but he wanted Adam to confess. He's priming the pump. He's giving him an opportunity here to confess his sinfulness. And it says in verse 12, "And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." What do we call that? Passing the buck, maybe. There are other names for it. God wanted a confession, but Adam passed the buck. He blamed Eve. And so the Lord says to Eve, and the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? The woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." He set Eve up the perfect opportunity. She really messed up. She was deceived. She had an opportunity to confess it. What does she do? She passes the buck. It's the serpent's fault. And so, as a result of that, there's a curse, the curse of sin. "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above the cattle and above the beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between the seed, thy seed, and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his feet." He would go down to the ground and he would eat dust. So if he had to go down, what must be true? Maybe at first it was upright. Can you imagine these sticks walking through the Garden of Eden, these serpents? Somebody said, "Well, maybe they had real long, slim legs." I don't know. But they were upright and they went to the ground. They went down. And now you talk to somebody, say, "You're like a snake." You mean they're low. They're odious. They're disgusting. They're sinful. That's what we mean when we say that. They are branded with infamy and avoided in fear in our day. Snakes. Do you like snakes? People who like snakes are weird, I think. Why? And now there's the spiritual serpent. Because it wasn't the animal, was it? It wasn't the animal. It was the spiritual serpent, the devil. The seed of the serpent is Satan and all of the unsaved who are children of the devil. The seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman? Who's the seed of the woman? There's only ever been one, the seed of a woman. That would be Jesus Christ. In his suffering and death, it might be said that Satan bruised his heel. He didn't get much done. He bruised his heel. And the imagery here, in his resurrection, it might be said that Christ crushed the head of the serpent, the old spiritual serpent, Satan. He defeated him once for all in the resurrection. Verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Here's the verse. I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Why the sorrow? Why the sorrow and the pain in birth? Maybe a reminder of how she gave birth to sin in the human race. A reminder to Eve and to us. And because of sin, even her marriage would have hardships now. And God ordained that the husband would be the head of the family. Then he looks to Adam. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and have eaten the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herbs of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, out of the ground. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Oh, how sad. Created innocent and eternal. And he lost it all in sin. Before the fall, food was readily available to him in the garden. The crops were planted by God. After the fall, the ground was cursed and the weeds started to grow. And I think June bugs had their beginning about right there or something. And those earworms and all of those things as gardeners are fighting about this time of year. The ground was cursed and weeds started to grow, and man would have to work the ground now to get his food by the sweat of his brow. We still live in the curse of nature, don't we? Nature's still cursed. I like this verse. This is helpful to me. Romans chapter 8, verse 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The creation, it's under this curse. But the curse will be lifted. When? When are things going to get better on this earth? Millennial kingdom. Jesus Christ will come. The curse will be lifted. All Christians will enter into, all saved people from all over the world, enter into the millennium, and there will be no curse. What's it going to be like? Nothing we've ever experienced. Perhaps nothing we could imagine. The last thing that happens is the expulsion from the garden. Verse 21, and Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us. Just like I told you. Just like the serpent said, you'll be like God. So become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So we have the first death. What was the first thing that died? The animals. For what purpose? Clothing. To cover the shame of the sinful man. The animals died. The tree of life eventually was removed from the garden. It was guarded and then it was removed. It's going to be present again in the eternal abode. Revelation 22, 2 and 14. Maybe somehow it enhances the life. You say, the tree of life, you eat it and live forever. But when we get to heaven, we're going to live forever anyway, same as in the garden. So what is it exactly? It's hard to say. hard to say. Maybe it will enhance the life that we have in eternity. Adam and Eve were on their own now. No more walks with God in the cool of the evening. Their children would start off in this same spiritual deadness, this deficit, if you will, that they possessed as they left the garden. Their children would have that from the beginning, right when they're born into this world. The first children, what were their names? Cain and Abel. Innocent looking little cartoon figures, aren't they? The one on the right killed the one on the left. What made him do it? Sin. Sin. It had its effect, right? That sin nature. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. Now, if you would like, we'll continue the story next week. But I'm going to depend upon my feedback. If nobody says anything, I'll assume, take it or leave it. So just say, let's keep going, or I would be for stopping here. You won't hurt my feelings. Okay, just let me know what you want. Because I enjoy talking about things. Because I don't think of Adam and Eve in the story often. Do you? We don't go back. I mean, they do back here in the children's classes, but we as adults don't do that much. So let me know what you think, and we'll determine where we go from here. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the day. I pray your blessings, Lord, upon these stories, the Bible stories that we've seen even this morning, the first story of the first family. And Lord, there's a lot that we learn in Genesis about you. How you ordained things, how you created things. And Lord, it helps us to see how truly messed up our world is in which we live. I pray, Father, that you would give us the good wisdom to make the application of these things, cement these things in our hearts. Lord, help us to be able to use them to earnestly contend for our faith. And for all that you accomplish, we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.